2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Amen. This letter, entitled the Second Epistle of John, this is the second letter of John the Apostle. The book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, all were written by John the Apostle of Christ, whose brother, older brother, was James. They were James and John, sons of Zebedee. This is the author, the apostle, who wrote this book. Not John the Baptist or any other. John the Baptist did not write any book of the New Testament. John wrote this, and he calls himself the elder. And the elder, because this is a synonym of the word pastor. The word pastor or minister, it's a synonym of the main teacher of a local church or main teachers of a local church. The elder to the chosen lady. The chosen lady is most likely not an individual lady or woman. It could be that, but more likely it is John's way of referring to a local church or the local church. A local church, because he says chosen lady, that's one reason. But also in verse 13, he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, who is the chosen sister? The church where John is. Around the area where John is, the local churches there send greetings to the local church that received this letter. That's likely what is the case when he says chosen lady and her children. Now, children would be the individual members of a local church, but the reference to lady would be the church as a whole. The church as a whole is lady and her children, the individuals in that church. And we do know he is speaking of that, such as in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Some of the members of the local church that received this letter were walking in the truth. That's likely the true meaning of the word lady. And we find a parallel to this in 1 Peter chapter 5. A parallel, that is, the church is referred to as a woman in the feminine. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon. Who is the she? Not an individual woman, but the church. And he says, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. One church is sending greetings to another church, or churches, a collection of churches. And we do know that this letter of 1 Peter was sent to many local churches, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In these regions, the local churches received this letter, which we call 1 Peter. So those churches who received the letter and those who are in the proximity of Peter and Mark are sending greetings. That's likely also in 2 John. Now, keep in mind in both 2 and 3 John that we're going to see a combination of words. It's in verse 1. Look at 2 John verse 1. Whom I love in truth. I love in truth. We will find this word love and this word truth very frequently in this letter and the next letter. Frequent in terms of their brevity. They are brief letters, yet we're going to find these two words repeatedly mentioned. Why so? Why so? Because in ancient times, in the times of the apostles, actually it even goes all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so forth, but in the time of the apostles, there were those who claimed to be Christians who claimed to know what true love was, just as today. And there were people claiming to be Christians in the time of the apostles who claimed to be adherents to the truth, who knew the truth, who believed in the truth. That is also the case today. But the real question is, who is correctly, who is accurately, faithfully practicing love and truth? Who have the true knowledge of love and the true knowledge of truth? Because fake Christians use these words, and even un-Christian or non-Christian religions use these words, it doesn't mean that they know what true love is and that they know what the truth is. The scriptures are telling us that we cannot allow them to hijack these words, love and truth. God uses these words, so they cannot hijack them. They cannot kidnap these words. They cannot steal these words, which actually belong to God, since God is the inventor of all things. God is the inventor of all things. And since God is the inventor of speech and language, therefore, whatever God's definition of love is, must be ours. Otherwise, we're actually practicing hate. Whatever God's definition of truth is, must be ours. Otherwise, we're actually believing in falsehoods. We should not be haters of those things that are the opposite of what God expects. We should love as God does, and believe the truth as God has preached it. And where do we find it? In His Word. Therefore, those who are accurately understanding biblical love and biblical truth are the true proponents of it, the true believers of it, and the true proclaimers of it. Nobody else can make that claim. Only those who can faithfully, accurately, correctly present what's in Scripture against that which is hatred, that which is false. He says that he himself, the apostle, loves them, the church, in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. The apostle and all the believers all together, they are the ones who love one another in truth. Truly love with the accurate truth. They are the only ones. He says that himself. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. Together, this is what we have. To know the true love of God, to practice the true love of God, then to know what the truth is, and to practice the truth. To believe it and to practice it. All together, with one another. Verse 2. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Why is it that we are loving in truth one another? He says, for the sake of the truth, which is in us and will be with us forever. If the truth is in us now, because we believe the word of truth, the gospel, we have the spirit of truth dwelling within us. Jesus is the truth. God is truth. Isaiah 65:16, God is the God of truth. John 14:6, Christ is the truth. And 1 John 5:7, the Spirit is the truth. Therefore, we have the truth in us, and this truth will remain in us forever. Shouldn't, therefore, that which remains in us forever be the focus of our life? That's what he says, for the sake of the truth, which is both in us and with us forever. Those who do not care for the truth do not possess the truth in them. Also, against free will theology that teaches that one can possess salvation and then lose salvation, he says that the truth is in us and with us forever. Once we are possessors of the truth dwells within us, then it remains in us forever, he says. That's why the church is valuable to God, because that which God started in us, he will perfect in us, and it will continue forever. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. These virtues, grace, mercy, and peace, belong to us, not to the world and not to the superficial Christian world, the fake false brothers in the Christian world, but they actually belong to us. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And who grants us this grace, mercy, and peace? God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ. When the scripture combines the words Jesus and Christ, it's on purpose. It's on purpose because many claim that Jesus is not the Christ, not the Messiah, not the mediator, not the Redeemer. And then others will say Christ and not mean that it is Jesus of Nazareth. Not at all. Jesus of Nazareth, a perfect man, 100% perfect, without any sin. He is the same person as the Christ is. The Christ of God, the anointed one of God. They are one person. Two natures, human nature and divine nature, in one person. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus, as he says in verse 3, he is the Son of the Father. If Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, then Jesus is not the Father. Why does John say this? Because of verse 7, many deceivers and antichrist. Verse 7, many deceivers and antichrist, which existed in his time and have existed for 2,000 years. They exist in our time. There are people who are known as Oneness Pentecostal churches, apostolic churches. They call themselves Pentecostal and apostolic. However, they believe that the name Jesus, the one person Jesus, he was the Father in the Old Testament. He was the Son in the New Testament. And now, after his ascension and the day of Pentecost, he is the Holy Spirit. One person who is Father, Son, and Spirit. These churches are plentiful. They are here and they are abroad. They are everywhere. There are those who believe that. They literally believe that the Father came from heaven and the Father, God the Father, died on the cross. Not the Son of the Father, but the Father himself died on the cross. In ancient times, when the churches were fought against this heresy, which is a destructive heresy, it leads to hell. Just getting this one doctrine wrong leads to hell. And the ancient churches, after the time of the apostles, they understood it. And it was known as Sabellianism, named after a man, Sabellius, who was rebellious against the doctrines of God. There was also another man called Arius, and he also misunderstood and distorted the Trinity. And the churches recognized or named the heresies after their main proponents, Sabellianism, Arianism, but also theologically it's known as Patripassianism. Patripassianism, patri coming from the word for father, and passion, like our English word passion, meaning suffering, and it designates this heresy. Well, the apostle says that that can't be true. And those people who claim to have love and claim to have the truth, they don't have it. We have it in truth and love. Verse 3. We have it. They don't have it. In truth and love. Truth and love go together, as it did in verse 1. They go together. Many people think love is devoid of truth. Or if you speak the truth, it is devoid of love. They make truth and love to be hostile toward one another, to be enemies of each other. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way. If we speak the truth, it is love. If we are loving someone, we speak the truth. The two go together. They are not enemies. They are not mutually exclusive, but mutually inclusive in the biblical sense. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. The apostle is very glad to hear good news of some of your children walking in truth. Some of them, not all of them, because in every church, there are those who are barely hanging on. There are those who are fake believers, bogus believers with a false faith. But he knows that some of them are actually believing the apostolic doctrine. And he's very glad. That is a good result. When the children of the church, the believers of a church, are walking in truth, it makes their pastors, their teachers, their elders, very glad. But when they're not, what does it do? It causes them grief, as it says in Hebrews 12, 17. It causes them grief. It should not cause them grief, but it should make them very glad. Walking in truth, means they live it. They don't just claim it, they actually live it. As he said in 1 John 3, 1 John 3:16 to 18. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Loving in deed and truth. When we love with word or tongue, he means we just say it, but we don't really mean it. But it should be carried out. We should walk in truth. That's what made him glad to know that the churches were walking in truth. Verse 4, back to 2 John 4. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Walking in truth is a commandment from the Father. It's not a man-made commandment. John the Apostle did not invent it. None of the other apostles invented it. It's not something invented by any disciple of the apostles. It comes from God the Father. If it comes from God the Father, we better carry it out. If we claim to know God, if we claim to believe in God, if we claim to love God, we must keep the commandment of the Father. Those who disobey don't know the Father. They are living in sin. Verse 5, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The apostle reiterates this point that it came from the Father, verse 4. It did not come from us. It's not a new commandment as though we invented it. Whenever there's a new teaching, it's a strange teaching. And anything that's new is strange, and strange ought to be rejected. If it does not have its origin in the Old Testament, it's false. If it does not have its origin in the law of Moses, it's false. If it does not have its origin in the book of Genesis even, it is false. It's a new teaching. It's a strange teaching. The one with the most ancient teaching is God himself, such as what he taught and wrote in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There is much truth and much gospel already explained in the first three chapters of the Bible. That's why he says in verse 5, it's one of the commandments that we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. From the beginning, God taught Adam to love Eve. He taught Eve to love Adam. He gave them to each other as husband and wife. What are they supposed to do as husband and wife? Hate each other? No, it's obvious they're supposed to love each other. And that's what they taught to their children, Cain and Abel, by Genesis 4. And Cain transgressed. He hated Abel, his brother, and therefore murdered him secretly out in the field. In the field, outside, where people would not see it or be able to stop it. But from the beginning, we were all taught in Genesis chapters 1 to 4 to love one another. It's even actually in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular verses. So it shouldn't be a new thing to love each other. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now he explains by definition, he says, this is love. What is it? That we walk according to his commandments. If we do not keep his commandments, it's not love. If we don't love God and love our neighbor, it's not love. And loving God and our neighbor is explained in summary in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments on how to love God. The last six commandments, how to love our neighbors. We cannot say we love God and ditch the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day. We cannot say we love God and take his name in vain. We cannot say we love God and worship idols. That's not true love. He says that we walk according to his commandments. Nor is it love if we steal from each other, if we lie to each other, and so forth. It's not true love. We should walk in the true love summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's how we know we love God and we love each other. Keeping that in mind, verse 7 should not be read in isolation. Verse 7 says, because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Having told us to love one another, he now says there's many deceivers and antichrists in the world. Many of them are in the world. And what do they do? They do not have true love. They do not keep the commandments of God. They do not have the truth. Is that not what he explained in verses 1 to 6? And he specifies in verse 7, because many deceivers have gone out into the world, contrary to verses 1 to 6, then he specifies one particular common heresy in his day, and as we acknowledged, in the early centuries after the apostles, with Sabellius and Arius and others, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. They don't believe that the Son of the Father, with a divine nature, came into the world as a perfect man, a sinless man, born of a virgin, therefore no original sin and no sinful nature, and then no active sin in his life, in thought, word, or deed. So he did not sin in any practical, active way throughout his life. He had a perfect nature and a perfect life. And he was a perfect man throughout his life. He came in flesh, in human flesh, with blood, bones, flesh, skin. He came like that in a real way. Ancient heretics said he did not have a divine nature. Ancient heretics said, no, he did not have human flesh. He just looked like he had flesh. He looked like he was a human. He seemed to be a human. The Docetics said that. He appeared to be a human. Docetics or Gnostics said that. Some of them said that. But he really wasn't. He was a phantom. He was like a ghost, an apparition. He wasn't really human. He wasn't really divine. He wasn't really one person. He was two persons. Two persons with two natures. Yet the apostle says, this is the deceiver, this is the Antichrist. Because if we don't acknowledge his divine nature, how are we truly loving him? If we don't truly acknowledge his human nature, how are we loving him? How are we actually believing in the true gospel? We're not. And therefore, it's not going to show in how we live. If we don't have the true God, we won't have him dwelling within us. There's no way we're going to live in love or walk in love the right way. It's all a combination. People want to dissect it. People want to divide it. People want to have it shattered in 1,000 pieces and say, well, it's okay. You can still be a Christian and deny such and such. You cannot. Actually, he's going to tell us we cannot. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Watch yourselves, be on guard, be careful, be cautious, be ready. At all turns, all day long, no rest. We must be like a watchman, a soldier on a high watchtower, guarding his city from the enemy that might come on the horizon. The enemy soldiers might suddenly show up and attack the city. The watchman has to be on the top of the tower watching and awake the whole time. He cannot be sleepy. He cannot doze. He cannot close his eyes. He has to always have his eyes open. That's the way the Bible says about false doctrine. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This requires being attentive to sin, heresy, false doctrine, whatever we may call it, 24/7. Yes, even in the middle of the night. Even in the middle of the night, sometimes when we wake up, sometimes when we have dreams, whatever it might be, even in the middle of the night, our thoughts must be holy and righteous. Verse 9. Why? Why should they be this way? Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The teaching of Christ. Whoever detracts, whoever deviates, whoever goes off onto a side path, a side road, and not on the highway of holiness, which is the highway of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Anyone who deviates does not have God. Can we believe in every single doctrine of the Bible truly, fully believe every single doctrine of theology, and yet say, with one exception, there's actually 333 million gods? Is that not deviating from the teaching of Christ? Yes. Well, what if somebody says he believes in all the doctrines of the Bible except Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's false. He has deviated from the teaching of Christ. What if he says, I believe in the Trinity and every doctrine in the Bible, but also I pray the rosary to Mary. Hail Mary, the Lord is with you. Isn't that how it goes? Is that not a prayer to Mary? Then that's a deviation from the teaching of Christ. It doesn't matter if they say they believe in the Trinity. Okay, now let's talk about the doctrines of morality. The doctrines of morality. What if there's a person who believes in all the correct theology and all of the correct morality except one? He thinks it's okay to be a Christian and a drunkard. But he believes murder is a sin, dishonoring parents is a sin, stealing's a sin, lying's a sin, coveting's a sin. But he believes that you can be a Christian and a drunkard. Has he not deviated from the teaching of Christ? Of course he has. Do you see? With these illustrations, whether it's theological or moral, we cannot hold to the wrong teachings of Christ because they are all composite. They're all a unity. They're all to be held together. And the moment somebody is looking for excuses and justifications to put a crack in the edifice of the teaching of Christ, the moment he's seeking to break the building, break or put a crack in the wall of the building, you know he has deviated, he is contradicting the teaching of Christ. And we should have nothing to do with him. Why? Because he has nothing to do with God. Look at verse 9 again. Anybody who does that does not have God. He doesn't belong to God. God doesn't dwell in him. He doesn't believe the truth. He's a faker. He's a false teacher. He does not have God. If he does not have God, then don't listen to him anymore. The one who abides in the teaching, on the other hand, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If we abide in the teaching of Christ, then the Father and the Son are with us. They dwell within us. Otherwise, they do not. We do not belong to them. They do not dwell within us, unless we abide in the true teaching. Verses 10 and 11. These verses 10 and 11, they obliterate, they crush universalism or relativism. Universalism, we'll all get there, we'll all go to heaven. And relativism, you see it your way, I see it my way. You go to that one favorite restaurant, I go to this other favorite restaurant. You know, but we're all eating food, and it's all good food. It's fine. That's the way people look at religion. That's the way people look at the Bible. But he says here in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If they do not bring the true doctrine, if they don't bring the teaching of Christ, then we cannot host them as believers. We cannot say, hey, brother, welcome, brother. Come into my house. Have dinner. Let's pray together. Let's read the Bible together. Let's talk about the Bible together. Your doctrine and my doctrine are the same doctrine. We are brothers in Christ. He says, it's impossible. He is actually presenting a commandment. He says, do not receive him into your house. We receive friendly people into the house, right? People who are on our side into our house. We don't bring criminals into our house. We don't bring thugs into our house, correct? We don't bring our enemies into our house. Therefore, those we bring into our house, if we're going to treat them as brothers, they better be brothers. Otherwise, we should not receive them as brothers, and we should not greet them as brothers. Hello, brother. Good morning, brother. Come in. Let's eat dinner now. We can't do that. He's not a brother if he doesn't hold to the teaching. Because if we do give that greeting, we participate in his, the false brother's, evil deeds. We cannot participate like that. In fact, we must reject. 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. He longs to see them, he hopes to see them, and speak many more things face to face, that the joy that they have may be full. They have some joy, but he wants them to have more. And the church, 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. One church and another church, churches in the feminine, because they are the bride of Christ, in the feminine, are greeting each other and longing for each other, their presence with each other. This is the way it should be. When we are together to speak of the things of God, the many things he wants to write are not many things about weather and superficial and artificial kinds of things that people discuss. Weather, sports, things that are of temporary and worldly nature, that's not what's on his mind. It is the things of God that he longs to communicate to the church, that they all might have joy. 3 John. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This letter is written to a particular believer. His name is Gaius, the beloved Gaius. John the Apostle also, calling himself the elder to the beloved Gaius. He loves him. He says, whom I love in truth. Firstly, a prayer. He says in verses 2-4, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. This Gaius proved to be so genuine and faithful. He calls him beloved in verse 1, beloved in verse 2, beloved in verse 5, and beloved in verse 11. Because he was so faithful to the things of God, he wrote to him that he might be a recipient of this letter, but also a communicator of its contents to the situation that was presented to him and to the church where he was. He says that he prays for him to prosper in everything, in good health, as his soul prospers. For him to have good health, just as he has a good soul. His soul is prospering. He wants his health to prosper also. Now, a word of clarification. Though we pray, and we ought to pray for one another's health and good health, that we might use our strength for the glory of God, it doesn't mean that there is a guarantee in the gospel for every one of us to have perfect health. There is no guarantee that we all should have perfect health. And then if there was a guarantee, who's going to define perfect health? We can define it generally, but we cannot define it absolutely. For example, some people eat very little and have much strength. Others only require 5 or 6 hours of sleep, and they are very active the rest of the day. Isn't that optimal health? But not many people have that kind of health. Is this what we should be asking? Has anybody who believes in the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and actually even Baptist and other churches believe in it, they just don't claim it. But they really do believe it, because all they care about is good health. Have they ever prayed? Do they ever pray? I've never heard this. Maybe they do. Have they ever prayed, Lord, I only want to sleep for 3 hours a day, because that would be optimal health. And I want to use 21 hours a day to serve you in preaching the true gospel. Do they ever pray that? No. Not even 5 hours or 6 hours. They don't pray for that. They just pray to get rid of cancer, or get rid of this, or get rid of a handicap, a broken leg, or something wrong with their body, but diabetes. They pray for those kinds of things, but they don't understand correctly what the Bible teaches on this. And their healings are false and fake. Their healings aren't true. Their teachings are false. They don't seek to live a life of personal holiness, and their theology is hellish and demonic theology. Therefore, they don't possess the true gospel. He doesn't mean this. He means it the way we ought to pray. That is, we pray for one another to have good health so that the health might be used to serve the Lord. Not that it's a guarantee. But even in the soul, does everyone have the same giftings? No. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 speak of different giftings. And therefore, some of us produce 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Is that not the case in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 1 to 23? In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, we don't all have our souls prospering in the same way. They differ. That is the biblical and sober way of looking at this prayer in verse 2. Verses 3 and 4. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Living according to the gospel, walking in righteousness, walking in the truth, believing theologically and believing morally or ethically what we ought to believe is what they were doing. Gaius and the church, that's what they were doing. And he is very glad. He has no greater joy than this. And clarification, when he mentions children here and in 2 John, he doesn't mean physical children, though that should be our prayer for them. He is speaking of spiritual children in the churches. When the spiritual children in the churches, which ought to also be our own children, when he sees them walking in the truth, there's nothing else that makes him happy. It's not his favorite food. It's not his favorite tourist site. It's not his favorite hobby. It is seeing the children of God walking in the truth of God. That's the way it should be with us. Walking in the truth of God is now demonstrated. Verses 5 to 8. How is it that they were walking in the truth of God? Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. What is it that Gaius and the church did? What did they do? They were faithful in accomplishing good deeds for the brethren, for the brothers, especially when they are strangers, meaning they were all believers that were received by Gaius. Some of them, the people of the church, knew, they were familiar, they were already friends. Others of them were new faces to them, they were strangers to them. But because they were in the company of the friends, they were all considered believers. Some were friends already, familiar already, and some were strangers to them. But even the strangers, they received very well. It didn't mean, the opposite would be, well, I've never met him. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Should I say hi? Should I go there? Should I ask about him? Should I do anything for him? Let me not do anything for him. I'll just do it for my friends, but not for the strangers. It didn't happen that way. They welcomed very well the strangers. He says, especially strangers, and especially strangers. And everybody heard this. Everybody heard about it. They bear witness to your love before the church. This is how they were walking in truth, by showing love to these guests, the visitors who came to them. We know that they are visitors because he says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. They came temporarily in your midst, and then when they left, you sent them away in a manner worthy of God. What does he mean? They supplied their needs. It says in verse 8, support such men, supplied their needs. And in verse 7, these same brethren didn't accept anything from the Gentiles, they accepted it from the church. The Gentiles, notice, if we go from place to place, in our country or in other countries, and an emergency happens, will it not be inevitable that if there are 10 strangers or 10 Gentiles, 10 unbelievers around, inevitable that if emergency happens to us, some tragedy happens to us, at least one of the 10 will help us? Right? Or one out of 100 in a crowd of 100 will help us? How is it and why is it that the Gentiles or the unbelievers will help another human being in an emergency, in an accident? All the more, he's saying, they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They weren't looking to find help from them because the church was properly supporting them. The church was amply supplying their needs. They went out for the sake of the name. They went out for the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, why is it that they are dependent upon the Gentiles, unbelievers who don't know them? It should be the church. That's what he means. Verse 6, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. It's for the gospel, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. When we don't support such men, we're working against the truth, not fellow workers with the truth. 9 to 11 is in contrast to verse 12. 9 to 11 is a false brother named Diotrephes. In verse 12 is a true brother named Demetrius. Diotrephes, the false brother. Demetrius, the true brother. First, what does the false brother do? Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He wrote to the church about what they ought to do. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first, that is, he's the first one to speak, he's the first one to intervene, he's the first one to act, he's the one who likes the spotlight, who wants the spotlight on him. It's his opinion that has to be heard, his opinion that must be followed. He's the one who loves to be first. When there is a man in our midst like that, he is behaving like Diotrephes, which is not a virtue. It's a vice. It's a sin. In verse 11, he says it's evil. So Diotrephes is not a good example. We should not behave like him. He does not accept what the apostles say. Verse 9. He might claim to be a Christian, but he's not following the apostles. Verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. The apostle says when he comes, he's going to be even more specific to call attention to his deeds, wicked deeds, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. That's who he is. The apostle names names, calls attention to the name and to the wicked deeds associated with that name. He doesn't say, you know, there is a false teaching out there, and it's really common. It's really common, and you need to be aware of it. Okay, preacher, what is the teaching? Well, I don't want to specify because I don't want to slander anybody. I don't want to gossip. Well, we need to know, Pastor, what is the teaching? And then if he reluctantly says, well, it's this one teaching. It's the teaching that these pastors, they love to have the spotlight, and you know that they all, or most of them, they insist on a price to come preach at a church. If the church has 100, they have a certain price. If a church has 500, they have a higher price. If the church has 1,000, they have an even higher price. And they announce that price before they come. Oh, that's not good. That's horrible. That's what the parishioners say to the preacher. That's horrible. But who is it, Pastor? Oh, I can't say that. It would be slander. Well, how is it going to help anybody if we don't know the name? We have to know the name. The Bible gives a name right here, Diotrephes. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel, Nicolaitans. Names are given in Revelation chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 4, the first murderer, physical murderer, the first one who physically murdered another human being was Cain. His name is there. Everybody knows that name, right? Cain, and they also know Abel. The Bible names names because we need to know who we're talking about and what exactly he believes or has done, so that we know that he is actually the wicked one and we ought to avoid him and preach against him. And he is, verse 10, Diotrephes is against the apostles. He does not listen to the doctrine of the apostles. Not only that, but he will not receive the true brothers into the church, and he even puts out the true brothers out of the church. He expels the true brothers in a local church. He usurps power, usurps authority, becomes a dictator, becomes the tyrant in the local church. I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor, you know. And it shouldn't happen this way. So he puts out the true brothers. He expels them, says, don't come back. Get out of the church. That's the action of Diotrephes. That's evil. The evil man should not be putting anybody out of the church, the true brothers out of the church. He's the one that should be put out of the church, not the true brothers. But he does it the opposite way. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. If we are good workers, we are of God. If we imitate what is good, we are of God. If we do what is evil, we have never seen God. We don't know God. We do not love God. He is not in us if we imitate what is evil. It's the opposite. The apostle makes it obvious to us, for us to know plainly, clearly, who is on the side of God and who's not on the side of God, who's on Satan's side. Verse 12, contrary to Diotrephes, is Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Demetrius, on the other hand, has received a good testimony from everyone. Everybody knows, everybody has heard, Everybody knows the kind of godly life Demetrius is living. He is a faithful brother. It is in accordance with the testimony of the saints, and it is also in accordance with the testimony of the truth. The truth that he practices is consistent with what his life is. And the apostle says that he and the brethren with him, they also know that this is the case. The apostle of Christ testifies, the church testifies, and it is in harmony with the truth itself. These are the tests: the truth itself, the church, and the apostles. Of course, in our day, we don't have the apostles, but we do have the words of the apostles, the writings of the apostles, to be able to compare with a true brother. Again, he longs to be with them to tell them many more things. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. And finally, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. Who are the friends? This one verse, verse 14, where the word friends occurs, is alluding to what our Lord said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 14. Well, let's actually start at 12. We'll read 12 to 15. 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Similarly, the apostle says the friends with him, the church with him, the believers with him, greet the believers who are with Gaius and his company of believers. That's the meaning of verse 14, of 3 John verse 14, the friends. The friends meaning the children of God, the believers in the church, the members of each local church to one another. And as an aside, there was a denomination known as the Quakers because they claimed to have the Holy Spirit and they would have weird behavior. And one of their weird behaviors was quaking or shaking. And they were known as the Quakers because the Holy Spirit supposedly made them quake and shake in their meetings. And therefore they were called Quakers. You know that there is a brand of oats called Quaker Oats, named after them because they were the ones producing the oats in the first, initially as a business. Well, they renamed their denomination as the Friends. Friends. The Friends is what used to be called the Quakers. And they got the name Friends because Quaker sounds dubious, does it not? And it is dubious. So they renamed themselves as Friends, or the Friends, based on 3 John 14 and John 15, 12 to 15. But who are the true friends? Those who walk in truth, those who love in truth, who keep the commandments of Christ, who adhere to the teaching of Christ. They are the true friends of one another and friends of God. James 2:23, Abraham was called the friend of God. They are the true friends. Those who live in sin, those who have heresy, they are not walking in truth, in the teaching of Christ. They are not loving one another in truth. Let us be the true friends. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.